and from the historic parsonage of 19th century gospel minister George Norcross in downtown Carlisle, Pennsylvania. It's Iron Sharpens Iron, a radio platform on which pastors, Christian scholars, and theologians address the burning issues facing the church and the world today. Proverbs 27, verse 17 tells us, "Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another." Matthew Henry said that in this passage, quote, "We are cautioned to take heed whom we converse with, and directed to have in view in conversation to make one another wiser and better." It is our hope that this goal will be accomplished over the next hour, and we hope to hear from you, the listener, with your own questions. Now here's our host, Chris Arnson.
Good afternoon, Cumberland County, Pennsylvania, and the rest of humanity living on the planet Earth who are listening via live streaming. This is Chris Arnson, your host of Iron Sharpens Iron, wishing you all a happy Monday on this 29th day of August 2016. And we've got two guests today, one that I'm interviewing for the very first time during our first hour, David Gernosky, who is a Christian libertarian, and we're going to be discussing enshrining chaos as justice. Should Christians support the use of violence and domination to subdue those who disagree with us? In the second hour, I'm going to be joined by an old friend who's been on this broadcast a number of times, Joshua Fryman, who is pastor of Community Baptist Church in Riverhead, Long Island, New York, and he's a featured conference speaker at the 2016 Christ Our Redeemer Conference at Pittsboro Baptist Church in Indiana. And that second hour, we'll be addressing the centrality of Christ throughout redemptive history. But first of all, our first guest today, as I mentioned earlier, David Gernosky, is a writer for WorldNet Daily, a fellow of the Moving Picture Institute, a guest contributor to affluentinvestor.com and Altar and Throne. And he's a featured journalist in the New York Times, St. Pete Times, TheStreet.com, and the Discovery Institute. He's also a producer for a nationally syndicated radio program, as well as an on-air personality and founder of A Neighbor's Choice, an educational platform for introducing Jesus' culture of nonviolence to Christians from a neighborly perspective. And as I said earlier, we're going to be addressing the theme Enshrining Chaos as Justice. Should Christians support the use of violence and domination to subdue those who disagree with us? It's my honor and privilege to welcome you for the very first time to Iron Sharpens Iron, David Gernosky.
Thank you. Thank you for having me, and I'm glad to be here.
Yeah, it's my pleasure to have you on the program. Well, first of all, tell us something about what you view Christian libertarianism to be in a summary form. We've had several folks who represent that category of political theory, and there are, I know, differences of opinion, even within that genre of political philosophy. There are, obviously, just as there are differences of opinion in most other ideologies and facets of life. But tell us about your particular expression of Christian libertarianism in summary form.
Well, I understand the modern libertarian movement is quite, in some facets of it, quite different from what you would think Jesus would be for. Especially if you look at people like Gary Johnson and those guys. But I just say it this way, that Jesus is the founder of liberty, and Jesus is the founder of the liberty movement in history. And it's much bigger than simply a political liberty of freedom from the initiation of coercion from governments that are out of control. It's also freedom from fear of death, and that's what the resurrection is about. And that's what it offers, is that death has been conquered, and so people have no longer have to have the tyranny of death. And they, liberty is also about freedom from envy and being totally, as Augustine would say, being totally tied up in your desires to the point where you let them become a tyrant over you. And I think a lot of the modern libertarian thinkers don't properly account for the full scope of liberty in that sense, not addressing the our desires come from. And if you don't have virtue and excellence alongside freedom from coercion, you're not going to really have liberty. And so Jesus is the founder of the liberty movement in that sense.
And tell us something about the affluent investor.
Well, that's a group from Jerry Bowyer. He's a great financial Christian advisor, and he started this website as a kind of alternative for Christian investors and businessmen and entrepreneurs who are interested in learning financial information from a Christian perspective. And they have been very supportive of my commentary as of late, and I've also had a lot of support from FEE, Foundation for Economic Education, FEE.org, WorldNetDaily.com is another published house that carries my work. Mm-hmm. And I think this week we'll have the American Conservative pick up a column of mine, so I'll share that as well.
Yeah, that is quite interesting, because a lot of people, perhaps your average evangelical, for instance, who has conservative leanings in most areas of his life, they would be surprised to hear that there is some commonality between libertarianism and historic conservatism, because, as you were saying before, when they hear folks like Gary Johnson and modern libertarians in the media, they immediately associate it with liberalism in regard to moral and social ideology. Obviously, they would have to admit that there would be some conservative views fiscally that are attributed to these modern libertarians. But
hello,
can you hear me, David? David, are you there? For some reason, David is not with us right now. He cannot hear me, and I'm not sure why. So what we're going to do is we're going to go to a station break, and we're going to try to find out what happened to David. So if you'd like to join us on the air, we have an email address here, chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. And please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the USA. Don't go away. We're going to be right back after these messages.
Lynbrook Baptist Church on 225 Earl Avenue in Lynbrook, Long Island, is teaching God's timeless truths in the 21st century.
Our church is far more than a Sunday worship service.
It's a place of learning where the scriptures are studied and the preaching of the gospel is clear and relevant.
It's like a gym where one can exercise their faith through community involvement.
It's like a hospital for wounded souls where one can find compassionate people and healing.
We're a diverse family of all ages,
enthusiastically serving our Lord Jesus Christ
in fellowship, play, and together.
Hi, I'm Pastor Bob Waldeman, and I invite you to come and join us here at Lynbrook Baptist Church and see all that a church can be.
Call Lynbrook Baptist at 516-599-9402. That's 516-599-9402, or visit lynbrookbaptist.org. That's lynbrookbaptist.org.
David, how are you there?
Yes.
Okay, I don't know what happened there.
Yeah, I couldn't hear you, and the phone was still going, but I couldn't hear you.
That's interesting, because I heard you loud and clear. So I'm not sure what happened. Hopefully, it doesn't happen again. As I was saying, when we lost communication there, your average evangelical might be quite surprised that there is a lot in harmony between historic or paleo libertarianism and historic conservatism. They immediately, very often, will have a knee-jerk reaction to libertarianism and associate it with liberalism, although they would have to admit that there is fiscal conservatism involved with the modern libertarians. They would immediately, very often, associate people like Gary Johnson and the modern libertarians with liberalism, and in fact, sometimes extreme liberalism when it comes to matters of social and moral ethics and so on.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think that if you don't have Jesus, you know, what is conservatism conserving? It's conserving, I would believe, paganism. So if you don't have Jesus firmly in the view, and you're not surrounding everything you're talking about from the ethics of Jesus and the imitation of Christ, your conservatism is simply conserving paganism. And what I mean by that is, it's very ubiquitous in ancient societies for pagan cultures to demand human sacrifice, scapegoats to maintain order and catharsis and peace in society. And what Jesus does is he's showing us that we don't need to have the continuance of human sacrifice to maintain our peace. We don't need to have common enemies to purge and to put all of our blame onto, because he's dismantled that system from being able to be necessary for what took place in the ancient times with actual human sacrifice. So anytime you try to have a conservatism, which is trying to preserve a past order, if that is preserving an order that is Christless, then you're going to get paganism.
Hmm. Well, that what you're saying actually reminds me of something one of our founding fathers, John Adams, said about the Constitution, when he said, "Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other."
Right. And that's the thing, is that, you know, I'm against, like, for example, the drug war, but I don't think you should do drugs. And
right.
One of the things that happens whenever you imitate Christ when it comes to these sins is that you will be accused of doing or being complicit with the thing you're trying to say not to use laws for. Or, so for example, you know, Jesus was accused of being a wine bibber because he was hanging out with people who society considers wine bibbers.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in the same sense, you know, if you say, hey, let's not put this person in a cage, you're not actually going to deal with the sin that way properly.
Mm-hmm.
Then they typically will say, what do you think, drugs are okay? Are you okay with drugs? That's the same thing they did to Jesus. And you have to understand that when you stand with scapegoats, even if you're not saying that what they're doing is right, what you are saying is there's a better way to take care of this
mm-hmm.
in a systematic way that won't create blowback and with black markets and
right.
violence upon violence and harder drugs. That's all the drug war has given us, is harder drugs. Every time we ban drugs, something harder comes out on the black market, and it's even worse.
Yeah, well, that's what our government seems to have forgotten, as well as many of our citizens seems to have forgotten, what happened with prohibition in the earlier part of the 1900s. It really created the mafia, created organized
yeah.
crime. And it's interesting how people can't see the comparison between that and the drug problem.
Yeah.
Basically, what you're saying, and of course, correct me if I'm wrong, is that there is a difference between having biblical, moral, and social values and believing that a human government that often consists of people that don't even share our faith ruling over us to basically protect us from ourselves and our decisions, even if they're stupid ones.
Yeah, and you know, a lot of people don't realize that even in the Old Testament, you don't see prison cells.
Right.
There's no prison cells or dungeons, so to speak, in ancient Israel. That's a practice of pagan nations. You know, Egypt, Rome, Babylon, they're the ones that used prison dungeons. So, you know, even the Bible, you know, they have there's some laws, of course, but, you know, the Bible doesn't prescribe prison cells, and it certainly wouldn't prescribe them for nonviolent behaviors. And so the modern state that we live in, where there's 500,000 regulatory laws that can result in criminal sanctions, that's like insane. There's almost something you can do every day that can get you in prison if they were monitoring everything you did. You know, that's something that has nothing to do with the idea of the law of Christ, which is based on love and true liberty, which is the absence of fear. That's why the angel said, "Fear not," when Jesus was born. The absence of fear of death that leads us to do such nasty things to one another and sin and viciously transgress against others. And then the fear of, and then liberty from envy and not needing to keep up with the Joneses. I think that's something libertarians need to understand more, is they they tend to deify market behavior. You don't want to deify market behavior because there's a lot going on there that we don't want to encourage. But you can't stop it through violence. That's the point.
Mm-hmm. Now, if you don't believe in a prison system, how on earth can we, as law-abiding citizens, be protected from dangerous criminals?
Well, you know, that, there's a two-part answer to that. And the one first part is what we have currently, which is, you know, you're not going to change the system tomorrow. So as it stands, the only thing I think is legitimately okay for a citizen to allow people to be put in a prison cell for would be violent acts like assault, fraud, rape, murder. Those are actual violent things that if you were seeing it happen on the street yourself, you would be within your Christian rights to use physical force to restrain and confine the attacker until such time as, you know, the victim is protected and the attacker is not able to continue attacking people on the street. So anything that you can do as a Christian yourself, you have the moral authority to extend it to other people to do it on your behalf. And that's the simple principle of what is true law. So if someone is drinking raw milk across the street in their home, that's milk straight from the cow without pasteurization. It's a crime to do that. But, you know, in a, I'm talking about in a theory, you know, here, it, ethically, if you were to see your neighbor drink raw milk, you wouldn't be within your moral right to break down their door, you know, grab a gun, put your knee on the back of their neck, tase them if they refuse to cooperate, and then grab them, put them in a cage in the back of your car, and then take them to another cage and say, you will sit here until you have learned what you've done, and such time as I say fit. You would find that insane to do that yourself, but we do it every day when we hire politicians who say they're going to continue to do that on our behalf for a bunch of nonviolent stuff like drinking raw milk. So, you know, it's a matter of, you know, I tell people, liberty is all about best hiring practices. It's about the ethics of hiring. You know, if you have a business, you don't hire someone. Imagine you're employing somebody and you're going to get a salesperson. And in the interview, they say, you know what I do when customers don't pay on time? I break their legs, and they always pay after that. You say, great. You say, great, I'm going to hire you, start on Monday. And then next week, you hear from one of your vendors, they call you up and they say, hey, this guy, who is this new vendor rep you have? He broke my legs. What's going on here? And you say, it's not my fault. I have nothing to do with it. Of course it's your fault, right? You hired that person, and in the process of the hiring process, they told you they were going to use violence against someone to get their way, and you said, okay. And then they went and did it. That means you're responsible for the violence that they do. And the same thing is appropriate for voters all across the country. It doesn't matter if you have 50 million voters join you. If you hire someone and they tell you in the hiring process, like these politicians do, that they're going to use violence to subjugate and dominate people who are doing nonviolent things, and you say, yep, sounds good, I'll hire you as my president, then you're responsible for what they're doing on your behalf.
So what do you do with those people who may not be a physical danger to us, but those people who have robbed people, either even in white-collar crimes, of millions of dollars? How do you punish people for disobeying the laws of the land in that way?
Well, in the Bible, you know, they had usually a 2-to-1 payback, right? So if you stole a dollar, you had to pay $2 back. And in a, you know, in a biblical restorative justice sense, that's where we really want to go for things like theft. But again, because that's not going to happen tomorrow, I think there is some sense of intermediary step where you can use the system as it is, and if someone is stealing millions of dollars in fraud, fraudulent gain, and has, you know, victims that they can't even possibly repay back, I think it's appropriate to have them have a timeout from society, and that would be, you know, the prison system as it currently is.
Mm-hmm.
I think you need to do that in a way that is not vindictive, though, because the Bible talks about, don't, you know, vengeance is mine. You don't have a right to get vengeance on people. So if someone's a thief and stole millions of dollars from a Ponzi scheme, you need to put them away from society for a time so they understand that they're not allowed to just keep on doing that. They're a menace to society. They're robbing from old people or whatever. And that's not something you just allow to happen in a Christian sense. But you don't do it in a way where you try to vindictively, here, let's rub their nose in it. because that's the spirit of the pagan world, where it's all about revenge, and you know, that's Lamech's curse. You know, they killed. If you kill me, I'm going to kill 70 people in revenge against you. You know, that kind of thing. So you don't want that creeping up. But yeah, there's a place for prison for people who are fraudulent. But again, be careful what the government says is fraudulent. You know, because
right.
They'll say, you know, vitamin C, you know, that cures scurvy. If you say vitamin C cures scurvy, then they say that's a fraudulent health claim, and they have the right to put you in a cage for that, even though we know vitamin C gets rid of scurvy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've heard of someone in New York, I believe, who was arrested because he became convinced that apricot pits, I believe, had some kind of medicinal properties that were able to control and perhaps even cure cancer, and he was fined and imprisoned when he stopped when he wouldn't stop selling these products. But so obviously, even you as a Christian libertarian, what's the actual phrase that you like to use to describe yourself? Is Christian libertarian adequate, or is there something else?
I usually actually don't even use the term libertarian, but I'm around so many libertarian circles that it's fine with me.
Okay.
I just think it's Christian. You know, if you're in it, I take the definition of Christian kind of literally, you know, like Christian means little imitator of Jesus. So what I'm going to be doing is looking at how to imitate the pattern of Jesus's life and the way I treat my neighbor. And that literally will produce certain behaviors that are going to look on paper like libertarianism in a lot of ways, but maybe comes from a different spirit.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
And obviously you believe that even if you were to get your way, if you will, if you were to have your political vision become reality, you seem to be insinuating that there would need to be perhaps even a very lengthy period of time of transition where things could not be transformed overnight and immediately start doing things radically different in society, where we would have to basically wean ourselves off of things. Is that what you're basically saying?
Well, you know, it may be like that, but it's a tricky subject because, again, I really believe and the morality of what I'm talking about when I say that, you know, you can't hire someone to do something that you're not allowed to do as a Christian yourself.
Mm-hmm.
And so I kind of take that seriously. I mean, really, I think we all should as Christians because, you know, if it's a great grievous sin against God to, you know, assault someone for, you know, a disagreement of you don't like the way they said something, then it's a sin no matter if 50 million people join you in assaulting that person.
Mm-hmm.
So I think that would radically change the law system in our society if Christians actually obey Jesus when it comes to being voters and say, wait a second, is this person I'm hiring, is he only going to use the violence of the state as a self-defense against actual real violence? Is he going to use it as a shield that protects victims from actual real violence of fraud, theft, and violent assault? Is he actually going to use that, or is he going to use it as a sword, swiping at every possible thing that the crowd doesn't like and their latest trends of thought? I don't think it's that. I think it's actually possibly, you know, a sin to do that. I think if you're hiring someone to do something that your Savior tells you you can't do on yourself, then it doesn't magically make it okay. And so there would be, you know, if Christians actually obeyed Jesus and didn't sin in that area of their life, there would be a radical transformation of how law is in our society.
Mm-hmm.
But again, you know, in the real world, it's probably going to be a slow process. But I do believe, like, for example, if you're on a jury and you're presented with, I remember I was on a jury one, or I was being considered for jury, and somehow it came up about, you know, do you have any moral objections to a scenario? And I said, actually, you know, that would go against my Christian belief about ethics and morality, and the whole courtroom was aghast. You know, you could hear the people were really terrified. I said that I would go against the application of the law if it violated my Christian conscience, and they said, "Wait a second!" The state prosecutor came out and said, "We got to make sure we get this clear. So you're saying if there was a law that said, you know, state prosecutors are not allowed to have blue pens, and you find overwhelming evidence that I was using a blue pen, you could not simply enforce the law as it is and say guilty and render the full verdict as guilty? And I said, of course not, because, you know, having a blue pen is not a violent act, and so it's against my ethic to participate, even if there's a whole group of people joining me, in putting someone in a cage, a human cage, for using a blue pen. And again, the whole room was aghast. They couldn't believe it, that someone wouldn't just blindly put someone in a cage for using a blue pen. I thought I was in like a TV show or something. This is like the Twilight Zone. Now, these people were everyday folks that, you know, they'd save you from maybe a calamity in the real world, but they'd be a good neighbor and save your cat from the tree if there was a problem. But when it comes to, if the authority says there's blue pen should be put in prison, then blue pen people go to prison. And that's a very pagan concept. The Bible wants us to take account of the stone that's in our hand. And that's what the story of Jesus is with the adulterous woman. He says, who's going to cast the first stone? And immediately that personalizes the responsibility of the violence that these people are about to partake in. And they say, wait, if I don't have a model to imitate, who is going to be the first person to do it? It's a lot harder to do violent acts when you are the first person to do it and you don't get to hide in a crowd. That's what happens with juries. You know, those are crowds of people, and they're just kind of hiding and slinking back from their moral responsibility of using violence. And it's not appropriate. I mean, and even if you want to be technical about, well, you know, you need to follow the law, right? Some people will use that argument. You just need to obey the Caesar, right? Well, guess what our Caesar tells us? Thomas Jefferson is one of the Caesars of our country. He's one of the architects of the constitutional government we have. And Thomas Jefferson created the jury system and others with him as a way to creatively check tyrannical laws. So when the founder of your system is telling you it's your duty, of course, the Declaration of Independence, it says that, it is not just what you it's not just good, it is your duty to alter or abolish government laws that become injurious to the means of liberty. So your own Caesar, in our case, is telling you, get rid of what we're doing if it goes against liberty. So you, in some sense, Christians will tell you, you know, obey government. And to obey our government, to be honest, to be truly honest, to know the law, is to be consistent with the founder's vision and strike down tyrannical laws using the jury system. So that's the way to obey the government.
I want to give our email address. It's chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. We already have several people waiting to have their questions asked and answered by you, David. We're going to go to a break right now, and if you'd like to join them with a question of your own, just shoot us an email at chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with David Gornosky.
Hi, I'm Chris Arnzen, host of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio, here to tell you about an exciting offer from World Magazine, my trusted source for news from a Christian perspective. Try World at no charge for 90 days and get a free copy of R.C. Sproul's book, Relationship Between Church and State. I rely on World because I trust the reporting. I gain insight from the analysis, and World provides clarity to the news stories that really matter. I believe you'll also find World to be an invaluable resource to better understand critical topics with a depth that's simply not found in other media outlets. Armed with this coverage, World can help you to be a voice of wisdom in your family and your community. This trial includes bi-weekly issues of World Magazine, on-scene reporting from World Radio, and the fully shareable content of World Digital. Simply visit wmg.org/ironsharpens to get your world trial and Dr. Sproul's book all free. No obligation with no credit card required. Visit World News Group at wmg.org/ironsharpens today.
Attention coin collectors and investors. Long Island Galleries of Wading River, New York has brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan silver dollars for only $54 per coin, with free shipping and handling for a limited time. There's a 40-coin limit, so order now while supplies last. Call 888 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. Visa, MasterCard, Discover, and American Express welcome. Prices subject to change, so call now at 888-260-8111. 888-260-8111. If you prefer ordering your brilliant, uncirculated 19th century Morgan Silver dollars by check, mail it today to Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. That's Long Island Galleries, 9 Susan Drive, Wading River, New York, 11792. Remember, they're only $54 per coin with free shipping and handling and a 40-coin limit. New York State residents must add sales tax. Long Island Galleries is honored to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio. See the Long Island Galleries display ad at ironsharpensironradio.com.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnzen. If you just tuned us in, our first guest for the first hour of the program is David Gronoski, who's a writer for WorldNet Daily, and he is founder of A Neighbor's Choice, an educational platform for introducing Jesus' culture of nonviolence to Christians from a neighborly perspective. We're discussing as our theme today, enshrining chaos as justice. Should Christians support the use of violence and domination to subdue those who disagree with us? And our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. We do have a few people waiting to have their questions asked and answered. But before I go to the listeners, David, I wanted you to tie into our subject an article that you wrote not long ago, in July, in fact, on if Black Lives Mattered to You. How is this article you wrote, and this that theme, the Black Lives Matter groups and people who fly under that banner, who also have been unfortunately involved in riotous behavior and so on, if you could tie this subject all together with that.
Well, most of those laws that have really done a detriment to the Black community are for nonviolent behaviors. You know, they end up getting stopped for this or that, and these are things that really shouldn't be criminal penalty laws anyway. And so most of the time they're being put into a situation where they shouldn't be in the first place. And it becomes very difficult to get out of the prison system once you've had one or two strikes against you already. It becomes like a revolving door. So the idea that if Black Lives Matter to you, you wouldn't put people in a cage for nonviolent behavior, no matter who they are or what their race is. Typically, those laws against nonviolent vices, they tend to strike down at the poor and disenfranchised people, people who are struggling because they didn't have a parent raising them, or they were a single mother or something in that scenario that didn't give them good grounding, and they don't have a great financial shot in the economy. And they are very easily targets for things like, you know, well, you didn't fix your taillight, so you're going to have a civil penalty, you know, $200 or something. And people can't afford that when they've never, you know, had a shot to get out of the lower income level of the economy. And that continues to build up to the point where they have a distrustful, rebellious attitude, and then the police respond with reciprocal intensity of aggression. And it's a vicious cycle that creates all of this problem. And you know, we can talk all day long about, you know, well, there's a bias with police, but you can't really police that out of the police. What we need to do is stop allowing them to use force for nonviolent behaviors. That's our responsibility as voters. We're the people who have hired these people to represent us. And if we're making them use violence and draw guns on people for fixing it, I mean, it's like I said, what kind of a society brings a guy with a gun to get someone to fix their taillight? It's something insane about a society. That's not Christian, you know. A Christian society doesn't bring a gun, hey, fix your taillight or I'm going to take money. That's not the way Christians handle that kind of stuff. That's an example of one of the people that got shot by a policeman because he had a taillight that was broken and they stopped him for that. So, you know, and in things like theft, like petty thievery, again, we need to adopt the biblical concept. Pay that back 2-to-1. So, you know, I know, you know, stories of, you know, a black woman in Florida here, and she got thrown in prison or jail because, you know, she ate a piece of fried chicken from Publix, you know. That's a grocery store here. I don't think a Christian neighbor, really, would want their child thrown in a jail cell because they ate a fried chicken. Maybe they can pay it off 3-to-1, 2-to-1 or something, and do some community service or help pick up trash in the public parking lot and give them a chance to understand what they're doing without dehumanizing them and throwing them away. So we don't want to do that if we're Christians.
And obviously there has to be some kind of a penalty if they refuse to comply with the penalty that they've already been given, whatever more lenient penalty that is. There needs to be a more serious one if they refuse to comply, wouldn't you say?
Oh, for things like thief, like petty thief stuff?
Well, yeah, if somebody just out and out refuses to obey the law and they refuse to adhere to the consequences, no matter what they are, shouldn't there be some kind of a way of enforcing that? David, are you there? For some reason, David is gone again. I'm not sure what's happening with David's phone line, and hopefully we're going to, after we go to this final break with David, hopefully we're going to hear back from David. And our email address is chrisarnson@gmail.com, chrisarnson@gmail.com. We're going to get a one more station break, and hopefully this will be resolved by the time David calls back. Well, David's calling back now, so perhaps we don't even have to. David, are you there?
Yes.
Yeah, I don't know what keeps happening, David. I guess in the future we may have to make sure you use a landline.
Yeah, that's fine. We'll do that next time.
What I was saying is, doesn't there need to be some sort of punishment that someone receives if they refuse even the lenient forms of discipline, punishment, the more lenient consequences of disobeying laws? Doesn't there need to be some way to prevent anarchy and chaos?
Yeah, again, if it's a violent act, there needs to be some forceful enforcement of justice.
Uh-huh.
So if someone steals and they refuse to do community service or pay back, you know, 2-to-1 what they stole in property damages, then, yeah, if they refuse, then, yeah, you have to forcibly put them in time out, and that's what jail would be for.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't think most people, if they had the choice, would choose jail over being able to work it off or pay it back. I think people would enjoy their freedom more.
Mm-hmm.
So for thieves and petty stuff like that, I think that would be taken care of. But if they get it for assault, murder, those are things, yes, you put them in a cage for, because they need to be taken away from society.
Right.
If you saw someone being assaulted yourself, you'd refrain them. You could restrain the attacker, and you'd be within your Christian right. But you wouldn't be within your Christian rights to do that if it was a nonviolent thing. Like, maybe you saw a pastor preaching a sermon and you thought that would trigger hateful violence. Would you be within your right to use violence to stop that pastor from preaching? Of course not. It's such an absurd concept.
Well, that's what those who are, at least in the limelight of the media, the ones running the Black Lives Matter, I don't know what phrase to use for, because I don't know if it's a specific organization or just a movement, but the ones that are in the limelight of leadership that you see, they are advocating this kind of violence and even seem to be actually participating in not only calling upon their fellow African Americans to kill police and so on, or perform acts of violence, but they are in some ways participating in these acts of violence on occasion themselves, as far as riotous behavior. And it always seems to me quite ironic that in these very urban neighborhoods where there are people who have been trying to serve those communities with providing, you know, any kind of a business like a grocery store or any kind of a convenience store, and they do so very often at their own risk of safety. When these riots occurs, they are really used as an excuse to steal and to vandalize and to unleash the totally depraved nature of their souls, it seems.
Yeah, well, you know, those riots are not you know, that's not the kind of liberty world that we look at. That's actually a reflection of the state, because the state is chaos like that. It's just more enshrined, sanctified chaos from the standpoint of the state administrators. They're looting and stealing and taxing and inflating and debasing currencies and destroying purchasing power, and they're looting businesses with regulations that rig the game for their corporatist allies. So really, the state is acting just like those rioters, and it's both of them are wrong. They're both mirror of violence, and we have to reject them. Christians need to be the adults in the room. You know, there's a lot of Black Lives Matter people that are, you know, I think trying to have an intelligent discussion, and they get drowned out by a lot of the people that just use that hashtag on Twitter to justify why they stole something from their local Best Buy. That's not going to work. You know, that's what's going to happen with any movement, though, to be honest. I mean, like the Tea Party, you had some people who were saying crazy things, and they got blended in with people who were just trying to talk about constitutional principles. You always tend to have that with these movements that spread when everybody can just adopt the phrase and use it. It's kind of hard to tell who's who, but you just have to speak principle in the midst of all this.
Well, of course, the difference is that I don't know if you've seen something that I haven't seen, but I haven't seen mobs of hundreds of Tea Partiers vandalizing and robbing and beating up passersby when they don't have their way in a particular legal action or something.
Right.
We do have a listener in Hilltop Lakes, Texas, Linda, who asks, "I recently belonged to a church where many members got into Christian libertarianism. All seemed fine until they started following Ayn Rand's theories, which caused them to be very anti-police, anti-borders. These ideas actually divided the church, and many members left. Can you speak to this problem?"
Well, I've never read Ayn Rand's books. I've held them in my hands, though. They were too long.
She was a Russian-American philosopher in the earlier part of the 1900s, actually through perhaps the mid to later part of the 1900s, correct?
Yeah. And so I'm not really familiar with the inner workings of her world, but from what I've seen, I don't really think she elevates selfishness as a virtue and rationalism. But that's not, the Bible says we're not motivated by rationalism. We're motivated by desires, and that's the gut. And so I don't think she takes a proper account of where our choices are being pulled from in a desire sense. Augustine is closer to that.
Yeah, well, she was an atheist, so.
So I don't know much about Ayn Rand in terms of, you know, what she's doing, but that really is not, again, just like, again, the Black Lives Matter and Tea Party, there's a term, libertarian, and it gets used for a ton of different stuff, and you just simply have to use discernment to say, what's liberty to you? And for liberty for me is the absence of coercive violence. And, you know, she said that they were anti-police. I'm not anti-police, but I'm anti-voters who don't take responsibility for the violence that they're asking police to do on their behalf. So I think I put the onus of responsibility on the voters that are hiring these people to do this. Now, certainly there's a time in which I think you as a policeman need to take account of your responsibility in pulling the trigger, so to speak, for the continuance of unjust laws. And that's the same thing, for example, in Hitler's Germany, where people had to make a decision whether they were going to risk their life and limb to resist their orders that they said, hey, you're supposed to round these Jews up and put them in the train. And you say, should I do this? I mean, I don't know. I'm not necessarily going to kill them. I'm just doing my job. You know, people can rationalize their way out of participating in violence, and they go along with it. And I think you have to become aware, and that's up to the policeman to have his conscience awakened by Jesus, like Paul did on the road to persecute the Christians. Saul turned into Paul when he saw that Jesus said, "Why are you persecuting me?" And Jesus was standing in solidarity with people who were being killed for nonviolent behaviors. In this case, their beliefs in Christianity.
One of the things, I know that you said already earlier that you don't specifically identify yourself as a libertarian, but you do have a lot of affiliations with libertarians, and there are a lot of similarities that you have with at least the paleo-libertarian group.
Yeah.
one of the things that I don't understand about a lot of libertarians is their what seems to be lax view of securing and protecting borders in the United States. I completely understand the opposition to sending the brave young men and women in our military overseas to participate in conflicts that we have no business in involving ourselves in, and having the children of American citizens killed over on battlefields to fight other people's battles that in many cases will never be resolved on this earth, especially when you're talking about the Islamic conflicts in other parts of the world that have already been going on for centuries. And in on occasion, like what happened in Iraq, Christian missionaries will be the first to tell you that Iraq is a much more dangerous place for them than it was when Saddam Hussein was the dictator over there. I mean, sometimes, unfortunately, these more secular Muslim dictators keep the more violent extremists in line. But having said that, I understand that part, but I don't understand why making sure our borders are very strictly guarded and protected, why that would be in any way a violation of a libertarian concept.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily...
Sorry about that. That was a commercial that started before it was supposed to.
Wow, runaway prophets. Well, you know, with borders, again, that's something that there's a mixed view with liberty people. I tend to be on against open borders, but it's kind of a complicated issue, because in a libertarian perfect world, or let's just put it this way, in a Christian world, we'd have a lot of private property systems based on contract and voluntary associations, and so you'd have a lot of private roads and private systems, and they would have deeds, and they would have association rules, which would say, yes, we allow the free, you know, travel of people on our property and our roads or our town. But we don't have that right now. We have a lot of public property that I think is unjustly gained by, you know, gobbling up all these resources and then holding onto these lands, like public parks and things like that. I think this is something you should turn back to churches and businesses to take care of. So in a Christian liberty perfect world, there would be private property, and those would be private borders. And it would work itself out that way, but we don't have that. And so I think it's crazy to have a total open border policy in a country like ours with a giant welfare system and a currency that is being highly inflated and debased based on monetary shenanigans. And so even if you think you're a humanitarian by saying, let everybody come in, you're really setting them up for failure, because they're going to participate in a monetary collapse when everybody runs in here, uses the welfare system, uses the fruits of the labor of the American country's productive class, and even if they're productive themselves, just having that much influx in a system that's not sustainable with debt is really just asking for, you know, you're setting these immigrants up for failure. So it's a complicated issue that I don't think, you know, we should deport everybody tomorrow. I think it's a logistical nightmare, and there should be some kind of system that can sort those people out in a humane fashion so that, you know, I mean, at the end of the day, if you were to legalize everybody tomorrow, give them all citizenship, I mean, what would happen, right? You'd have, you know, they'd all be entitled to minimum wage and everything, and all the things that that they do now would be priced significantly higher, like produce and things like that, because it'd be a lot more costly to have it harvested and taken care of. So there'd be a lot of crazy things that would happen if you just gave them citizenship, but there would also be a lot of chaos if you try to deport, you know, 11 million people or whoever, how many there is.
Well, by the way, Linda in Hilltop Lakes, Texas, I forgot to mention, that you, since you're a first-time questioner, first-time submitting a question to an Iron Sharpens Iron guest, you're getting an absolutely free copy of the New American Standard Bible, compliments of the publishers of the New American Standard Bible, and it will be shipped out to you, compliments of Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service, cvbbs.com, cvbbs.com. And this is a really beautiful edition of the NASB. It's got an embossed cross on the cover. It's just very attractive, and I'm sure you'll enjoy that. It's also just about the right size that you as a woman could fit into your pocketbook or purse very easily. A man could possibly fit it into a coat pocket. It's a little bit bigger than a pocket version, but it's just a beautiful edition, and I hope you enjoy it, and we need your full mailing address to get that out to you. But thank you very much for submitting the question. So you're making it clear, just so we make sure we're on the right or on the same page here, and so that nobody misunderstands you. You're certainly not a full-blown pacifist, and you believe that violence can be very right and decent and moral when you are reacting in defense of yourself, your family, your children, against a violent attacker. And that, of course, can take many forms. It could be a murderer. It could be somebody who is violently breaking into your home or trying to sexually assault you or your children or your wife or whoever. There is a right role for violence in even a Christian's life, isn't there?
Yeah, and I wouldn't even call that violence. I just call that defensive force. So I just, to me, violence is just, and it's a semantic, so I'm not going to fuss about it, you know. But I think violence is the initiation of aggression. It's vindictive or vengeance oriented. So, you know, you have a right to protect someone from attacking your family if they broke into your house, mm-hmm. but you don't have a right. Suppose they killed everybody in your family, and you lost the fight. You wouldn't have a Christian right to go to their neighborhood and kill their family.
Oh, of course not.
Vengeance, right. So that's a difference, right? And so it's not just carte blanche, you know, just do whatever you want. You know, torture your burglar once you, you know. That's not what we're allowed to do, but you're allowed to use, you know, defensive force to protect victims.
Well, you have to take the fun out of life, don't you, David? Well, obviously, though, see, I'm not even opposed to an armed homeowner. If somebody's climbing through their window, I'm not opposed to that person shooting that intruder, because you don't know what they're going to do. You can't read their mind if they're there just to steal food or to molest your children or kidnap them and kill them. I mean, wouldn't that be appropriate for a Christian to do that?
Again, it's one of those things that you don't know the situation as it plays out, and there needs to be discretion for those personal scenarios. I think if someone's clearly just taking your car, you need to, you know, shoot their tires out and then shoot them in the head. I don't know. Maybe let that car go and deal with it in another way.
Yeah, I would view that as a different issue from somebody right. climbing through your window. I mean,
In the heat of the moment, it's hard to say, you know, don't do whatever you can to stop that person. You know, I don't think Christians are sinful to do that. I think in some sense, though, Christians have less ethical right to protect themselves than they do those around them. And that's an interesting thing. That might take another time to talk about, but in the sense that I don't think you have a right to your life in the same sense that you have a right to protect the lives of those who are vulnerable around you, like your family and your and people who are vulnerable or victims around you, you know. So that's the sense that, you know, maybe self-defense is not as important in the Christian framework as defense of those who can't defend themselves.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make sense?
Yes. And going back to an issue that perhaps I just touched on a little bit when I was speaking about illegal military activity that we as a nation have been involved in overseas, involving ourselves in conflicts that are none of our business. Having said that, it would seem that those who love liberty and freedom as much as you and libertarians do, they would have to understand that a very strong military is required to maintain that. Otherwise, others in other nations or even in our own land are going to take that from us as soon as they realize that we are weak and they have an opportunity to do so. Isn't that true?
Yeah, but I think, who would be more efficient at providing a really effective defense service? In a, if we want to get to the true principle of it all, I think it would be private companies. So I'm okay with what we have now because I'm not a utopian person.
Mm-hmm.
I'm okay with it. But if you really think about it, imagine if you gave Walmart an exclusive monopoly on providing milk. It would be overly expensive. It'd be low quality. It'd be a lack of options. It would be a poor quality. That's what happens when you give someone a monopoly on the product. And it's the same thing that happens with our government's military services. They have a monopoly on using defensive force, and what do we get? A lot of waste, fraud, and abuse going on in the Pentagon. We had billions that they can't even account for. We have wars of aggression that do nothing but make us more endangered. They're really misusing what we've given them, including our people that serve there honorably. I think those people who are soldiers would have a much, much more efficient system if they were able to work with private contract defense groups who, you know, would basically be like an insurance service where you pay a subscription fee every month and they protect your region that you live in or state or what have you with defensive shields and military at the ready in case there was an invading force. And I think because of the market forces and competition, they would be able to provide a very highly efficient defense system that would be superior to statist attackers because they wouldn't have the waste that government inherently brings to the table, and they'd be able to take care of the problem with highly effective, innovative technologies.
Well, I would like you in the next 2 minutes to basically summarize what you most want etched in the hearts and minds of our listeners today.
Well, I just encourage everybody to think as we get into this election, we wrap it up and go on forward, to think about what does it mean to be a Christian as a voter or a jury member, or simply as a citizen of your community. And that means don't use violence against nonviolent people, because Jesus never does that himself. He doesn't initiate violence to get people to understand the kingdom of heaven, and we need to have that same approach to the way we treat our neighbors with who we elect to represent us. So consider that as it applies to a lot of things that, you know, for example, at the end of the day, you know, we may be hesitant to want to let the drug user out of prison or some of these other people who've partaken in vices, but think about it this way. If we allow a state to criminalize those nonviolent behaviors, they have the moral authority to criminalize nonviolent behaviors that are more closer to home, like the kind of milk you drink or the kind of herbs you take or nutrients you take or the kind of sermons your pastor preaches or the kind of cakes you're forced to bake. All those things are criminalized right now because we ceded the principle long ago that it's okay for us to use violence against people who are doing nonviolent things. We cannot cede that principle and cede it in a safe way. So we have to be consistent with the way we shape our state in a way that only allows violence for actual violent crimes like theft, assault and rape and murder.
And the Christians may be the first to find out in the years ahead how true that is, because I'm sure the further left that our government drifts, or should I say speeds with great acceleration into that direction, that more and more people who are sticking up for biblical morality and truth will be imprisoned and so on, and we will have those words that you just said echoing in our minds. Wishing that we had a government that did treat its citizens that way. But if you could, if you have any contact information that you'd like to share for our listeners, or a website or URL that they could find some of your writings.
My email is aneighborschoice@gmail.com. That's aneighborschoice@gmail.com, all together, all the letters. Email me if you'd like to be in touch about these issues. I'm speaking at different groups around Florida. I went to Austin, Texas this month with the Christians for Liberty Conference. And everywhere I go, people are really excited when they realize that Jesus is the founder of the true liberty movement. And he's relevant more than ever with all of the issues that are facing our nation. So they're welcome to email me there, or you can read my articles at fee.gov. I keep saying fee.gov, and they're against a lot of the government behaviors. fee.org.
Yeah, I can't imagine a libertarian having his articles on anything with a .gov.
I guess I just associate fees with the government so much that I keep saying fee.gov.
Right.
.org. So fee.org, WND.com, Affluent Investor, AltarAndThrone.com. The American Conservative should have a piece up this week from me about how Trump is the scapegoat supreme of our time. So that should be interesting. So,
and of course, there's WorldNet Daily's website, WND.com, for WorldNet Daily, WND.com.
That's right.
Well, thank you so much, David, and look forward to having you back on the program.
Thank you. I enjoyed it. Thank you.
Well, God bless. And we're going to be joined any moment now by Pastor Josh Fryman of Community Baptist Church in Riverhead, Long Island, New York. And we're going to be discussing the centrality of Christ throughout redemptive history. If you'd like to join us, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com. chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with Pastor Josh Fryman of Community Baptist Church.
Charles Haddon Spurgeon once said,
"Give yourself unto reading. The man who never reads will never be read. He who never quotes will never be quoted. He who will not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. You need to read."
Solid Ground Christian Books is a publisher and book distributor who takes these words of the Prince of Preachers to heart. The mission of Solid Ground Christian Books is to bring back treasures of the past to minister to Christians in the present and future, and to publish new titles that address burning issues in the church and the world. Since its beginning in 2001, Solid Ground has been committed to publish God-centered, Christ-exalting books for all ages. We invite you to go treasure hunting at solid-ground-books.com. That's solid-ground-books.com, and see what priceless literary gems from the past or present you can unearth from Solid Ground. Solid Ground Christian Books is honored to be a weekly sponsor of Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
I'm James White of Alpha and Omega Ministries. The New American Standard Bible is perfect for daily reading or in-depth study. Used by pastors, scholars, and everyday readers, the NASB is widely embraced and trusted as a literal and readable Bible translation. The NASB offers clarity and readability while maintaining high accuracy to the original languages, which the NASB is known for. The NASB is available in many editions, like a topical reference Bible. Researched and prepared by biblical scholars devoted to accuracy, the new topical reference Bible includes contemporary topics relevant to today's issues. From compact to giant print Bibles, find an NASB that fits your needs very affordably at nasbible.com. Trust, discover, and enjoy the NASB for yourself today. Go to nasbible.com. That's nasbible.com.
Tired of box store Christianity? Of doing church in a warehouse with all the trappings of a rock concert? Do you long for a more traditional and reverent style of worship? And how about the preaching? Perhaps you've begun to think that in-depth biblical exposition has vanished from Long Island. Well, there's good news. Wading River Baptist Church exists to provide believers with a meaningful and reverent worship experience, featuring the systematic exposition of God's Word. And this loving congregation looks forward to meeting you. Call them at 631-929-3512 for service times. 631-929-3512. Or check out their website at wrbc.us. That's wrbc.us.
Welcome back. This is Chris Arnes. And if you just tuned us in, our guest for our second hour today is my dear friend, Pastor Josh Fryman of Community Baptist Church in Riverhead, Long Island, New York. He nearly became my pastor a few years ago, but God had mercy on him and delivered me from Long Island into the hands of those here in Carlisle, Pennsylvania, who now have to tolerate my existence. But Pastor Josh Fryman is not only a dear friend and a man and a brother in Christ who I respect very highly. But he is an excellent guest. I'm looking forward to discussing a very important theme with him today. Christ Our Redeemer Conference is coming up just in a matter of days at the Pittsburgh Baptist Church in Indiana, and we're going to be discussing that theme, which is the main topic of the conference, the centrality of Christ throughout redemptive history. And it's my honor and privilege to welcome you back to Iron Sharpens Iron, my dear friend, Pastor Josh Fryman.
Hey, Chris. Good to be with you.
Well, it's always great to have you on the program, Josh, and it's been a while. So for those of our listeners who never have heard you on this program, in fact, we have a lot of new listeners since you were last a guest. It may be providentially due to the World Magazine ad, maybe for other reasons I'm unaware of, but we every day nearly have people contacting me to let me know that they are enjoying the program. And so why don't you tell our listeners about Community Baptist Church in Riverhead?
Sure. And I'm not surprised that your listenership is growing. You do a great job. Community Baptist Church was started in the fall of 2010. We began by holding just one service on a Sunday in the basement of a catering hall, and God was good to us and allowed us to see growth, and we moved into an office building. We were there for almost 2 years, and from there we moved into a beautiful old congregational church building.
Mm-hmm.
Well, we actually, if you want me to share one of my pastoral mistakes with your audience, we spent a little bit of a time in an Episcopal building, looking for a place just to meet. But we were there for just a couple months, and the Lord opened up a beautiful building. We've been there for a little over 3 years. And by God's grace, we are in the process of buying that property now.
Oh, praise God. I'm glad that that is finally happening, because I love that building.
Yeah, it's tremendous. It was built in 1904, and it's
rebuilt in 1904, right?
Yeah, it was originally built in 1880, and from what the local historian told me, in 1901, the original the pastor that was there then, he got fired, and then got upset and came back and burned down the building. So,
which is kind of an interesting revisiting of history, because you did that at your first congregation, didn't you? Just kidding. That did not happen, ladies and gentlemen.
And you lost half of those new viewer listeners. So we've been in there, and it's been wonderful, and the Lord has blessed the church. He's given us some wonderful people. We've been able to see Him save folks and change lives, it's an honor, and I'm really privileged to serve there. We organized as a church 4 years ago this fall. So, matter of fact, next month we'll be celebrating our 4 year anniversary. Having organized officially as a church. So we are very thankful for all the Lord's done. And you can find out more about our church on the website. It's communitybaptistchurch.net.
Communitybaptistchurch.net. And also, if you want information about an upcoming conference that Pastor Josh is speaking at, God willing, September 9th, Friday, September 9th, and Saturday, September 10th in Pittsburgh, Indiana, you can go to the Pittsburgh Baptist Church website, pittsburghbaptist.com, P-I-T-T-S-B-O-R-O, baptist.com. And this is the Christ Our Redeemer Conference, and the theme is the centrality of Christ throughout redemptive history. As I said, Pastor Josh Fryman is one of the featured speakers. In addition to Pastor Josh, Reverend Isaac Evans of Glastonbury Baptist Church in Glastonbury, Connecticut. I'm sorry if I'm mispronouncing that. And Reverend John Peoples of Grace Presbyterian Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. And I hope that you can make it out to this conference, especially if you live in Indiana or if you have easy access to get there. I strongly advise you to hear Pastor Josh Fryman preach. He is definitely a gifted and powerful preacher of the gospel. Their keynote speaker is going to be Dr. Russell Fuller of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary's faculty. He's the main plenary speaker, and he is a professor of Hebrew and Old Testament at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. So we also have him featured coming up in the very near future, God willing, on Iron Sharpens Iron. Let's see if I could see where he is going to be speaking. He is going to be on Thursday, September 1st. So that is this Thursday.
Oh, yeah, I was excited to hear that you're going to be able to have him on. I want to make sure everyone knows he's the keynote speaker. He'll be speaking, I think, three or four times, plus there's a Q&A session. And I also want everyone to know all the compliments you're throwing my way. Chris is a very gracious man, so bear that in mind.
But I'm not a liar.
Oh, you changed. Okay, all right. Just kidding. I'm sorry.
That's quite all right. Yes, thanks be to God, I did change, which is one of the themes of our discussion today, Christ our Redeemer, right?
Yeah, amen.
Tell us something about what you are specifically going to be addressing at the Christ our Redeemer conference.
Well, I've been given a topic. Well, I was actually given several topics to choose from. The theme, obviously, being Christ, specifically in the Old Testament, with the theme of redemption. One of those topics I was given was Christ seen in the tabernacle, and our church is going through the book of Hebrews right now. We go through books of the Bible, and right now we're in the middle of Hebrews. We actually start chapter 11 on this coming Sunday. But when I saw that was one of the options, Christ in the tabernacle, I prayed about it and really was very happy and pleased and feel confident that that's the subject that I should deal with. And so that's what I'm going to be speaking on Saturday. It'll be Christ seen in the tabernacle. And obviously, we'll not be able to cover everything in one session. I think there's 35 minutes to speak, and then there's a question and answer afterwards. But, the Lord is seen not just in the tabernacle itself, but also in the offices that are used in the tabernacle. A lot of the words that we use so often, like mercy seat, the veil, or atonement, all these things, obviously, find the roots in the tabernacle, and so I'm excited about it. I think it's good to have our pure minds stirred up by way of remembrance, as Peter says. And this conference is going to be an opportunity to do that. I know it seems like to remind us to think about Christ seems like something that we wouldn't need, but it's something we definitely need to be reminded of. And I think with all the different distractions out there, and especially the modern movement kind of changing sort of the theme of church services even themselves, I think it's good to remind ourselves the importance of exalting Christ in everything, and really what redemption is about, and that goes all the way back to really before Genesis, because as we know, Revelation teaches us that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, so it goes even back before Genesis. So I'm excited about it, and so we're going to zero in on the tabernacle. We're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ seen evidently in the tabernacle, and then my prayer is that whoever is there for the session will have a greater love for the Lord than they did when they walked in.
Well, praise God. And there is a misconception on a part of a number of people, perhaps some of them, many of them even, professing Christians who have a wrong belief about redemption in the Old Testament. They somehow think that a man was made worthy of heaven in the Old Testament by virtue of his obedience to the law, And then Christ came and said, okay, guys, no sweat anymore. You don't have to labor to get into heaven. I'm going to pay it all for you. But it wasn't in 2000 AD that that Christ really changed something, that God had a totally different plan of salvation prior to that, was it?
That's correct. And when I say that's correct, I mean about the misconception. What did not happen 2,000 years ago was God changed his mind. Somehow he had a conversation and said, well, you know, Israel is rebelling, my people are rebelling, so we're gonna have to have a new promise or a new covenant or a new testament. That's not at all what happened. I think it was John Metzger, forgive me if I'm attributing the wrong thought, but he'd written a great book about Christ in the Old Testament. And he had said this, and it's very true, that in Hebrews, when we read about the Old Testament, you know, we kind of get the idea old, like, well, you know, it's something that's, we want to keep it around. I'm not going to use it as much, so I'm not going to throw it away, but I'll put it up in the attic, and I only reference it when I, you know, when I have to, and that's kind of how we treat the Old Testament sometimes. But it was what the writer of Hebrews is saying, through obviously being moved by the Holy Ghost, is not that that there's this new and improved plan, right? Like you would see on some infomercial, you know, hey, that was the old stuff, but now we have a new and improved. It was really the continuation of the promise that was promised all the way back in Genesis, when that was prophesied about Jesus coming, and this is very important for us to understand, that every bit of the Old Testament was a part of the covenant promise that was coming, because it was painting and giving us detail to the beautiful picture that our beautiful pictures that represented Christ. It was the Lord giving us details about what Jesus Christ would do, and we have the privilege to be able to look back at both now and see it, and of course the Holy Spirit guides us and teaches us, and we can see things in Scripture. But I would never improve on Scripture. I could not do that. But it was not a new plan. It was basically the continuation of the plan that had already started from the foundation of the world. And God in his providence decided that instead of Jesus Christ coming and doing that in 2,000 years prior, 4,000 years prior, he would develop types, pictures, shadows of the Messiah that would come, and there would be this beautiful thing, beautiful pictures for us to look back on and see him, and realize that what was done 2,000 years ago on Calvary was just a beautiful redemptive plan, mm-hmm. and we are so blessed to be recipients of it, and it's a wonderful thing. So forgive me for taking a little bit too long to answer that question, but yeah, no, it's definitely not a new and improved plan. It was always part of the plan. Jesus was slain. The Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world, but I believe, and I just apologize for giving you too long of an answer, and now I'm going to make it longer, but I believe it's very important that we understand this, that what God is teaching us, one of the main lessons through the Old Testament, is how difficult access to God truly is. That's one of the things seen in the tabernacle. You don't just waltz into God's presence. God's people were, when they were going to be given the law, the Lord said, told Moses, he said to put a perimeter up around the mountain, and so they see lightning and thundering and from a distance, and then there's a tabernacle. Now the Lord's going to dwell among the people, so he's, you know, his presence, if I could say it that way, is closer, but they're not allowed to go in there. Only one priest was allowed to go into the holiest, that room that is, you know, you have the outer court and you have the holy place, and then there's the veil, and then you enter through the veil, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant would be, and the mercy seat, and the blood would be applied. So that high priest, he was only allowed to enter into that room one day a year, and he was only allowed to go in twice. He had to go in and make atonement for his sin, and then he had to go in a second time on behalf of the sins of all of Israel. But, I mean, what is that teaching us if not that sin is serious? Sin is a very serious thing, and it cut off access to God. But the greatest need that we have, Chris, is access to God. We need a relationship with God, and that is impossible unless the sin issue is dealt with. And so that's why it's such a big deal when you're writing to the Hebrews or to Jews, when the writer of Hebrews will say, which, by the way, was Paul. But anyway, that's another story. That's another interview, another time.
Well, actually, my friend, Dr. James White, who you know, or you've met anyway, he believes it was Luke.
Oh, really?
Either Luke or somebody heavily influenced by Luke. But anyway, I'm sorry. I digress.
Well, listen, tell Dr. White. No, I'm not.
I think Rich Jensen out there in
Medford
believes it was Paul, I think.
I used to think it was Paul. Like, it doesn't matter. I was just kidding around. But this is why when the writer of Hebrews wrote this, it would have been such a big deal. So when he talks about coming boldly before God, or let us draw near with a heart with true assurance, with true sincerity, full of faith. This is a very big deal. Well, what's the context? The context is Christ being the high priest, and so they understood that. They got that. So for the Lord to have set up all these pictures and types and shadows so that what Christ did for us is so much better understood, it's just another evidence of God's love for man and God's love for us and his desire for us to know him better and to understand fully the scope of what Christ did on our behalf. So,
amen. And by the way, you can never speak too long about Christ's centrality in redemptive history, because obviously I'd be a fool to cut you off when you're talking about such a rich theme as that. I have nothing better to add to that information. But in fact, I just embarrassed myself about 10 minutes ago when I announced that Christ's earthly ministry was in 2000 AD, which would have been 16 years ago. I meant to say 2000 years ago, not 2000 AD.
Yeah. Oh, I think we all knew what you meant. at least I sure hope so. I will tell you this, you are partially right. I mean, Jesus is obviously still working.
Yes.
I will tell you, that's one of my favorite parts about the book of Acts, actually. If you, like, we call it the Acts, and most people will have in their Bible, it's the Acts of the Apostles. But if your listeners would open their Bibles to Acts chapter 1 and verse 1, Luke wrote that verse. He's being moved by the Holy Spirit to write it, so we know it's perfect. And he says, this former treatise I have, and I'm not going to quote it exactly because I don't have it right in front of me, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. And you don't get through chapter 1, Jesus is gone physically. But yet, every time you see the church on the move or the apostles or preaching or people being converted, people being discipled, that's Christ working. That's Jesus working. And mm-hmm. Paul would tell the church of Corinth, ye are the body of Christ. He was in Ephesians chapter 4, we're to edify the body of Christ. Or so we are to be the body of Christ. We're to have the mind of Christ, the spirit of Christ, all so that we can do the work of Christ. And so that's one of my favorite parts about chapter 1 of Acts, is that it's not really the Acts of the apostles. It's the Acts of Christ with the apostles.
Mm-hmm.
And that's still going today. The Lord's still building his church, and he is still active. He's using us to do his work, which, praise the Lord for that. But so you were still correct. The Lord is still very much active here on earth. So,
and something, don't you agree that some very important matter is misunderstood and neglected and overlooked by many professing Christians in regard to Christ in the Old Testament, because they forget or they have been very poorly instructed to begin with and have some kind of modalistic understanding of the triune nature of God, they forget or fail to realize that Christ was in the Old Testament. He was not incarnate in the Old Testament, but he is very much a part of the narrative of the Hebrew Scriptures.
Absolutely. I've said this to our church, that when you study the Old Testament, you don't just find types of Christ, shadows of Christ, and pictures of Christ. You find Christ. He is there in the Old Testament, and he was active, and that's absolutely the truth. There was not this waiting for him to be active until 2,000 years ago. He was very much active. Anytime, really, you find the Father and man, and that interaction, you know, you'll find the Lord Jesus Christ. He's that intercessor, our mediator, and that's a wonderful truth. And I've challenged our church maybe a month and a half ago. I began studying for the conference that I'm going to be speaking at in a couple weeks, and there I challenge the church to do that. Find the Lord in areas where you wouldn't typically think you'd find him. Now, of course, not all those are going to be actual appearances of Christ. Some of them are going to be types and shadows. One of them being there's a man, Tim Keller. He's in the city and here in New York, and he wrote a great article on moralism versus Christ-centered exposition. And in the article, let me just back up and explain why that's important. The reason why the conference that we really are, you know, calling to discuss is such a significant thing is because really that has happened today with many churches, and I use that term loosely, where they have decided to take the example of Christ, right, or how he lived or how he was, and they teach that. And while there's nothing wrong with that, Christ is our greatest example. We should want to live like the Lord. You know, I just said a few minutes ago, we're to have his mind and his spirit, we're to do his work, and so we need to know how he lived. But that is not the greatest thing that the Lord did. The greatest thing the Lord did was not feed 5,000. And that doesn't, you know, say, well, you know, they fed 5,000, so, you know, we got to start a soup kitchen. That is great. And if you can start a soup kitchen, and go for it. But that's not the greatest thing the Lord did. The greatest thing the Lord did was take care of our sin. That is the issue. And moralism has become a big theme because it's easier to preach about. It's easier to teach about. And, of course, the low-hanging fruit here is guys like Joel Osteen or, you know, of that like. And I know that most of your listeners wouldn't really be tempted to take anything a man like that says serious. But you can understand how they get where they are because it's so much easier to talk about well, the Lord did this, and this is how we want to be, and so go out and just try to do your best and try to help. And well, the Lord also lived a perfect life because we could not. We're sinners. One of the ordinances that God gave is the Lord's Supper, and so that unleavened bread reminds us that he was perfect because we could not be. The blood, the fruit of the vine, that cup is the blood that not only washed away our sin, but it was the price that had to be paid for our redemption and his death and all that goes with that. And it definitely needs to be kept in the forefront of our mind that our sin problem was a great one. And I love what John Newton said, and, you know, I'll never get tired of saying it or hearing it when he said, I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And we have to keep that in the forefront of our minds. If we're going to give a clear message about who Christ is and why he matters, we have to keep that in the forefront of folks' minds. So,
yeah, I think that Newton said that towards the end of his life, and he said, two things I remember is that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Savior. And, of course, I end my program, as you may remember, every day with the quote by Christopher Love that is very similar. Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.
Yeah, praise the Lord for that.
We're going to go ahead. I'm sorry.
No, I can identify personally with that. So praise the Lord.
Amen. And we have to go to a break right now. And if you'd like to join us on the air, there are a couple of people who have questions for you. If you'd like to join them with a question of your own, our email address is chrisarnzen@gmail.com, chrisarnzen@gmail.com. Please give us your first name, your city and state, and your country of residence if you live outside of the good old USA. Don't go away. We're going to be right back with Pastor Josh Fryman of Community Baptist Church in Riverhead, Long Island.
Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Hi, I'm Mark Lukens, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. We are a Reformed Baptist church, and we hold to the London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We are in Norfolk, Massachusetts. We strive to reflect Paul's mindset to be much more concerned with how God views what we say and what we do than how men view these things. That's not the best recipe for popularity, but since that wasn't the apostles' priority, it must not be ours either. We believe by God's grace that we are called to demonstrate love and compassion to our fellow man and to be vessels of Christ's mercy to a lost and hurting community around us and to build up the body of Christ in truth and love. If you live near Norfolk, Massachusetts, or plan to visit our area, please come and join us for worship and fellowship. You can call us at 508-528-5750. That's 508-528-5750. Or go to our website to email us, listen to past sermons, worship songs, or watch our TV program entitled Resting in Grace. You can find us at providencebaptistchurchma.org. That's providencebaptistchurchma.org. Or even on sermonaudio.com. Providence Baptist Church is delighted to sponsor Iron Sharpens Iron Radio.
Are you a Christian looking to align your faith and finances? Then you'll want to check out Thrivent Financial. We're not your typical financial services provider. We're a not-for-profit Fortune 500 organization that helps our nearly 2.4 million members be wise with money. We provide guidance that reflects your values so you can protect what matters most. We help members live generously and strengthen the communities where they live, work, and worship. Learn more about the Thrivent story by contacting me, Mike Gallagher, financial consultant, at 717-254-6433. Again, 717-254-6433.
We know we were made for so much more than ordinary life.
Blending faith, finances, and generosity. That's the Thrivent story.
We were made to thrive.
Iron Sharpens Iron Radio is sponsored by Harvey Cedars, a year-round Bible conference and retreat center nestled on the Jersey Shore. Harvey Cedars offers a wide range of accommodations to suit groups up to 400. For generations, Christians have enjoyed gathering and growing at Harvey Cedars. Each year, thousands of high school and college students come and learn more about God's Word. An additional 9,000 come annually to Harvey Cedars as families, couples, singles, men, women, pastors, seniors, and missionaries. 90 miles from New York City, 70 miles from Philly, and 95 miles from Wilmington, and easily accessible, scores of notable Christian groups frequently plan conferences at Harvey Cedars, like the Navigators, InterVarsity Christian Fellowship, Campus Crusade, and the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. Find Harvey Cedars on Facebook or at hcbible.org, hcbible.org. Call 609-494-5689, 609-494-5689. Harvey Cedars, where Christ...
And we're back, and for some reason, our ad stopped short there. We have to have a technician look at why that happened. We can't have our sponsors' commercials stopping short like that. But anyway, welcome back to the program, and we have on the air with us today for the second hour of this broadcast with a half hour to go, Pastor Josh Fryman of Community Baptist Church in Riverhead, Long Island, New York. He is one of the featured conference speakers at the 2016 Christ Our Redeemer Conference at Pittsboro Baptist Church in Pittsboro, Indiana. And for more details on that conference, you could go to pittsboroughbaptist.com, pittsboroughbaptist.com, P-I-T-T-S-B-O-R-O, baptist.com. Before I return to our discussion, another one of our sponsors wants you to know about a conference this January 19th through the 21st that, God willing, I will be attending. I have been given an exhibitor's booth at this event to promote Iron Sharpens Iron Radio for the gracious folks that are running this conference, and also have a sponsor and dear friend on Long Island who provided all the other finances needed to participate in this, and I'm so excited about it. And as I've said to Josh before the program and to other friends of mine, that I believe that God has either one of two things in mind for this.
Don't say this.
that it's either going to incredibly bless me and my ministry, or that he has ordained for me that day to part this earth and enter into glory, because there so many different converging things providentially that have left me with no sane option other than to go to this conference.
Oh, my.
But I am looking forward to it, and if you would like to find out more about this conference, by the way, the roster at this conference is longer than I've ever seen at any conference in my life that I can recall. And not only very long, but very impressive. Paul Washer, Stephen J. Lawson, D.A. Carson, Vody Baucom, Dr. James R. White, Tim Challies, Conrad M. Bewe, Phil Johnson of Grace to You Ministries, and the list goes on and on, and Todd Friel of Wretched Radio will be there, who's been a guest on this program. In fact, most of these speakers have been guests on Iron Sharpens Iron. Rosaria Butterfield, a former leftist lesbian professor at Syracuse University who was transformed by the power of Jesus Christ, and she is now a pastor's wife and a Bible-believing Christian who is using all of her gifts to as a tool in God's hand to draw sinners out of that wickedness, out of the wickedness of homosexual activity and even leftism, into biblical Christianity, and even more importantly, into the saving embrace of Christ. So if you want more details on this conference, go to g3conference.com, g3conference.com. And please, if you register for this, would you please mention that you heard about the conference on Iron Sharpens Iron Radio? And I truly hope that my guest, Josh Fryman, will be joining me at that conference, and I'm going to be praying about that.
Yes. Well, many people just heard Paul Washer, Steve Lawson, Comrade and Bayway. But yeah. But Chris Arnzen's going to be there.
Actually, I think they said, why is Chris Arnzen going to be there? Well, remember, I'm not one of them.
I was afraid that's why your commercials were cut off. They were like, he's interviewing who today?
And keep in mind, I'm not one of the speakers. I'm just having an exhibitor's booth at this conference. So I don't want anybody to have the horrific notion that I will be one of the speakers there.
Yeah, no.
Well, we have, Pastor Josh, we have a listener in Kinross, Scotland, who has a question for you. Murray in Kinross, Scotland says, would you define Hebrews 11:13 as equivalent to saving faith? Would these Old Testament saints understand that there would not be a Messiah but a cross, and the need for that cross on a personal level?
Okay, so there's two questions in there. Is that correct? In
yeah.
Other words, would Hebrews 11:13? Okay, so this is a great question. Let me. I'm going to answer it now. If I don't answer it, then just tell me I didn't say it wasn't clear and try to redo it, okay? I've actually changed my position on this the more I've studied the scriptures. And one of the things said, let me just read it for listeners that aren't there. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embrace them and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. So have you ever heard the expression, the Old Testament saints were looking forward to the cross and New Testament saints look back to the cross?
Mm-hmm.
Is that okay? I used to say that myself. The problem with that is when you read the scriptures, you find when Jesus said that he would go to the cross, there no one started cheering and saying, "This is it's finally arrived. It's finally here." Right?
Mm-hmm.
They did know through the like Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22. They did know that there would be the forsaken one. There would be one who'd be like led like a lamb to the slaughter, but no one tied it in, even though many started believing that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. They were ready for him to set up his kingdom. So the faith that's talked about, and this is a little fresh for me because we're getting ready to enter it in here in our church as we go through this. So what does it mean when they were saved by faith? If they, like the apostles, when Jesus told them that, they were confused. They didn't want him to go to the cross. Like no one was said, "Oh, it's finally here," right? So what was it? It was faith. It's very simple, and it's also very wonderful. It was faith in God's word. That's exactly what it was. Nothing has changed in that regard.
Mm.
With that faith cometh by what?
Hearing.
Right, and hearing by the word of God.
Mm-hmm.
It was the word of God then. It is the word of God now. Now the promise that we have is obviously complete. It's fulfilled, and we know that now. So I don't think that in the Old Testament that they thought of a cross or they thought of that and said that's really where our true hope is. What they believed was what God said, that when you bring these sacrifices and this blood is shed and the high priest goes into that tabernacle and he comes back out, that atonement has been made and sin has been put aside for another year. That's why he had to keep doing it every year, because it was not washed away, it was covered. And let me say this while I'm on the subject, because this is very important. This is about Christ in the office of the high priest. When the high priest did go into that tabernacle, Chris, and he walked through that outer court, which is just a bloody mess. I mean, think of it. You had mucus out there and blood and guts, entrails, all that, just flesh. There's the brazen altar. There's the laver where he would sanctify himself, which is obviously the, you know, you as you go to God, this is all wonderful pictures. You go through that, the holy place where they have the showbread to one side, the candlesticks on the other. Then he would go up to where the incense is, and then only the high priest would go in there. He's made sanctification for himself already, so now he has to go back in again. This is significant because Hebrews tells us Jesus Christ entered once into the Holy Holies. Jesus Christ didn't need to sanctify himself. He only had to go in one time. That was for us and not for himself. So he only enters once. The high priest in the Old Testament had to go in twice. So he's already sanctified himself, and he's going back in on behalf of Israel. He's literally wearing Israel over his heart and on his shoulders. He's bearing Israel with that ephod and all those the stones that represent the tribes, and he's going into that. Now, this is beautiful. What were they doing while the high priest went into the holiest? What was their role in this whole process?
Well, remember, you're the guest. I'm the host.
Yeah. Well, okay. So here's what they did. Nothing.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they did. They did nothing. They had brought their sacrifices, and while the high priest did his work, all they did was literally wait. They did nothing. And then when the high priest came back, they knew that God had accepted the blood, and you know, on the Day of Atonement, and their sins were taken care of. And I have to tell you that is such a blessing for me. And by the way, what did they have to go on that? They didn't have the priest's word on that. It was God's word. So this is going back to their faith. But it is the same way in salvation today. Jesus Christ said it is finished. He meant just that.
Amen.
No work that we can add to salvation. And literally, they did nothing on their atonement. It was the blood was applied to the mercy seat by the high priest. All this was done, and all they did was literally receive grace that came from that. And that's exactly what happens today. So back to the question that the person from Scotland.
Murray,
who I hope I get to visit one day because I've always wanted to visit Scotland. Do I think that they had, do I think it's equivalent to faith in the cross itself? No, I think it was faith in God's word. And what God said was required for atonement, what was required for sin. And then the second half of the question, I forget what the second half of the question was.
That was the second part of the question.
Oh, I'm sorry. What was the first question?
That that Hebrews 11:13 was equivalent to saving faith. The second part was, would these Old Testament saints understand that there would not just be a Messiah, but a cross, and the need for that cross on a personal level?
Okay, so in other words, I see, I'm sorry. I got you. Yeah, I think he's talking about people that went to paradise. They were in what we would call Abraham's bosom, but their sins, because they were not washed away, they could not go to heaven yet. That's why they had to wait till Christ accomplished eternal salvation on the cross, and that's why after the resurrection he says to Mary, don't touch me, I've not yet ascended to my Father, but yet later on Thomas can reach his hand into him and touch him, because he had done that. He had led them up. They are now able to enter into God's presence. Their sins are not just put to the side for another year. Their sins are now washed away through the blood of the Lamb, exactly like ours are today. I hope that answers the question.
Yeah, it did to me. And if Murray has any follow-up questions, feel free to email us, Murray. Thank you very much, brother. We do have another listener in Mastic Beach, Long Island, not far from where you are, Pastor Josh. Tyler in Mastic Beach, Long Island says, are you familiar with Charles Leiter's book, The Law of Christ, where he discusses Jesus being the fulfillment of all the laws of the Old Covenant?
I'm not, but I'm writing it down now. Can you spell it, Charles?
Leiters, or Leiter. And that is assuming that Tyler has spelt it correctly.
Okay. Yeah, Charles Leiter, and then what was the name of the book?
Well, I don't think he gives a specific title. He just says that the book, in the book, he discusses that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the laws in the Old Covenant. Okay. And, if it is a good book, I can assure you that you could get it at Cumberland Valley Bible Book Service. A shameless opportunity to plug my sponsor, CVBBS.com, CVBBS.com.
Yeah, very good. Yeah, and there was confusion even in Jesus' day when, he's not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. I will tell you that I will be looking that book up, and I appreciate Tyler recommending that to me. So I just found it online. So
oh, you did?
It's called The Law of Christ. I think this is the one he's referring to.
Actually, now that I look at his question, he did give that title. I'm sorry, yeah. Tyler. The Law of Christ.
Yeah, very good. I appreciate that. So, and if Tyler's not in a church right now, come Sunday, we can talk about it.
And, of course, there's nothing wrong with Tyler visiting Community Baptist Church, even if he is a member of a Bible-believing church. So
I want to be clear. I'm not trying to take people from that church. I was just...
I know that. I would never endorse that kind of thing. But, obviously, as I said, there's nothing wrong with Tyler visiting Community Baptist Church of Riverhead. And remember, Tyler, that the website for more information is communitybaptistchurch.net. Communitybaptistchurch.net. Thank you very much, Tyler, for your question. It is interesting that as much learning as the Pharisees had in regard to the Torah and all of the Hebrew scriptures, and even those very common Jewish families who loved the Lord, who loved Yahweh and studied his word to the best of their abilities and availability to the scriptures, that it seemed to be totally shocking to those Jews in the first century when Christ insisted that he must be crucified. And this seemed to be totally out of character with what they were expecting as a Messiah.
Correct. And one of the reasons that it is shocking is Jesus reminded them that the books of Moses, the Old Testament, the prophets, Jesus himself would use these books when talking to the two disciples on the way to Emmaus. He said they spoke of me. It was about me. And I think that there is application here and also a warning to us because there's so much out there for us. There's so much access to books about subjects, and there's so many Bibles at our disposal. You know, you can, like, I have probably in my home, I probably have, I don't know, maybe 9 or 10 copies of the Bible, and there's just so many so much opportunity for us to just accumulate information, right? And the Pharisees, and this is a very important thing for all of us to remember, the Pharisees could have given you facts about the Old Testament, but they couldn't give you the truth about the Old Testament. And that's a fundamental difference, right? I mean, they could have recited to you different facts about different things, but the truth of what it all meant, they missed. And for us today, the reason that matters for us today is it reminds us of how absolutely dependent we are upon not just the Word of God, but on the Spirit of God.
Amen.
We need the Spirit of God to teach us and to help us understand, and to as we study and we work, and we should be workers, we should be diligent. I talked to someone recently, the Lord saved, and I said, just so you know, I mean, you've entered the spiritual warfare, you've entered a spiritual battle, but you're going to have to learn to be a reader. That's just part of it. That's part of this, because we need the Word of God. We should be consuming the Word of God, but we don't want to just assimilate or accumulate facts. We want to understand them. We want to know them. And so, this is the problem the Pharisees had. You know, they knew the books of Moses. They knew what Jesus was talking about, but they didn't understand it. And so, how important it is for us to understand our dependence upon the Spirit of God and the Word of God, but that's the tragedy. You know, Paul would say in Romans 9 that not all of Israel was Israel, that he would say that his heart broke for them in the next chapter. They'd not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God, and it's the same old problem. People left to themselves will choose 100% of the time their tradition and what they're comfortable with instead of the truth. And so that's why we praise the Lord for his work in our lives, to really, as the Lord says in the Old Testament, when he gives a promise about the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, he said, I will change that, right? The old covenant, it was my covenant and they break it, but the new covenant, I'm going to do it. I will put in their hearts, I will circumcise their hearts, I will cut away the rebellion from their heart. Literally, I will make their heart, I will turn it from this is not in Jeremiah, but this particular context, but the truth is there. I will turn the heart of stone into a heart of flesh. And so that's why a believer can have confidence that they will continue, is because it is a work of God. It's not what they did, it's not what they prayed, it's what God did. And when God said, I will work in their heart, I'll cut away the rebellion, and I'll give them a desire to obey, a desire to serve, which, speaking of redemption, don't forget, that's not a new concept. It's not a New Testament concept. All the way back in Exodus 8 or 9, maybe both, forgive me for not knowing exactly, but when the Lord told Moses why he wanted them to come out, he said it would be to serve me. That's why, let my people go, to serve me. And then when you find later on in Exodus 15, I think it is, when they have come through the Red Sea, and now they're singing a song of praise, Moses says, you've redeemed thy people. You've redeemed your people. Why? Why did the Lord redeem them? Why did he save them? Why did he bring them? To serve him. That's why. And that's very important that we remember that, because it still applies today. You know, we still have to remember that Revelation chapter 5, now we're in the end of the Bible, we're in the future now, and it says, but the problem is I don't have a wireless phone, and I'm trying to reach my books, and I can't, so forgive me if we're not getting these, I'm stuck with these little curly cords, but it's in Revelation chapter 5, where it says that thou hast redeemed us to God. It wasn't just from something, it was to something, it was to God, and this is so important for us to understand that when we were saved, when we were redeemed, when we were bought, it was for a purpose. It wasn't just to rescue us from where we were; it was to put us in a state and a place so for what we could do moving forward as well. I hope that makes sense. It's mm-hmm. not just to be saved from our sin. That's wonderful, but it's this: you couldn't serve God, you could not bring glory to God in your sin. So God transforms us. He changes us. He forgives us of our sin. He cleanses us from our sin, but not just to cleanse us from our sin. He cleanses us from our sin so that we are now made usable to bring glory to God. It was that way back in Exodus. It's that way today. And so when God says, I will cut away the rebellion, I will give you a new heart, that gives me confidence that I will be able to continue for the glory of God, not because of my effort, but because of what God has done on my behalf. And I can't praise and thank him enough for that.
Amen. And even knowing truth, even knowing the truth perfectly in a mental, an intellectual and scholarly capacity is not going to save one's soul. Even the most brilliant theologian alive, who, if he could have memorized every word of the entire canon of the Word of God and even believed in an intellectual sense that these things make sense and are true, that even in and of itself would not save that person. That requires the work of the Holy Spirit and the blood of Christ, does it not?
Absolutely. Saul of Tarsus would be your example.
Right.
He was not only a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He said, concerning the law, I was perfect. You know, like, he almost a dare. Find an area where I didn't keep it. But this, Chris, is the value of what our Lord did for us. Because looking at what Jesus Christ did compared to what he did, meaning Saul of Tarsus, he said, when I look at all that, Pharisee of the Pharisees, concerning zeal, I mean, that was him. He, of the law, he was perfect. But compared to Christ, he said, everything I did literally amounted to, literally, not to be irreverent or gross, but this is what he called it. He said it was dung. It was a pile of manure. That's all it was. And that's the value of what Christ did for us. And that's why words like redemption and substitution are such wonderful words for the believer.
And propitiation.
Propitiation, absolutely, absolutely.
The turning away of the wrath that we deserved.
Yeah, and religion will teach you or tell you that there's a scale, and you've done a lot of bad, you've done a lot of sin, you know, you've offended God. And the devil always appears as an angel of light. He'll always mix a little bit of things that are true in with his lies. And so people do understand, you know, just from the things that are clearly seen in creation, that there's a God. And so religion offers this sort of answer to that. Well, there is a God, and, you know, you've offended him, and that you've sinned, and so you've tipped this scale over, and boy, you're in bad trouble. But the good news is, if you do all these things, then God is a good God and a loving God, and he'll look at that scale, and if you've done enough good and you've tipped that scale, then he'll let you into heaven. And that is, of course, a simplistic view, but that's really the bottom line message of religion. And the Lord's message, the story of redemption through Christ, is totally turns that on its head, and it shoves the scale right off the table, and it says that there's nothing you can do, that you'll never be able to tip that scale. But when Christ came, and he lived the perfect life, and he was the perfect lamb, and he was fully acceptable in the Father's sight, and he shed his blood, he died on the cross, was dead, buried, and then rose up to show us the power that he has. I mean, the power of the resurrection that Paul talks about that is evident in the believer's life. It's why we're able to be saved from death. We're dead in trespasses and sins. I need a Savior that resurrects from the dead, because that's what I was in my lost condition. I was dead, so I need that kind of power. And that's redemption. That's what God planned. That's what God designed.
Amen. And we're out of time. And the website for Community Baptist Church of Riverhead is communitybaptistchurch.net. I hope everybody, for the rest of your lives, always remembers that Jesus Christ is a far greater Savior than you are a sinner.